are in fellowship, if rebound if necessary. We'll pick back up here, ready to move on with verse 15. As I wanted to point out, in the end of verse 14 there, the triad of grace, God's faithfulness, and his love, which came as a part of the salvation package to Paul and, in a sense, to all believers. Then the essence of what I was getting at the end of first session was we should respond to that by manifesting faith in God's plan and love toward other believers, as this is a part of the Christian way of life. So now verse 15, it is a trustworthy statement, deserving full acceptance. Literally what you have in the Greek is faithful or loyal, pistos. Hologos, definite article plus the term for word. This word is used, it's non-technical, it's used in a lot of ways, and so they pretty much have captured the idea here. This is a faithful or trustworthy statement. Faithful the word. Literally, again, there's no to be verb here either. And deserving full acceptance. And is chi connective here. Deserving is actually the adjective axios, A-X-I-O-S. Which means to be equal, literally, to be comparable or worthy. Worthy, literally, of every admission. Is, again, what we have literally here in the Greek and what the English has is somewhat different, but they've captured the sense of this, I think. Worthy of every, you have the pos here used with an anarthrous substantive, and it should be translated every. And they translated it by full, deserving full acceptance. Then acceptance is apodake, A-P-O-D-O-C-H-E. This word means to grant someone admission, to give them a reception, hence to accept them. And so deserving full acceptance. There isn't any argument about this to speak of from Paul's perspective. That Jesus Christ came into the world. That here, hadi is not used in a causal sense as it sometimes is. This is the statement. This forms the content of the statement that deserves full acceptance. Christos Iesus, Christ Jesus came, the simple verb erkomai, to come into the cosmos. Into is directional preposition ice plus the definite article and the term here, cosmos. Came into the cosmos, sinners to save. Here you have the accusative forward in the sentence to draw attention to it. And this is why we emphasize that sin is not a barrier to the grace of God and is not a barrier to salvation. This is Paul's entire argument through here, is that he was the most horrible of sinners, and yet God saved him. And so no one is beyond the scope of God's mercy and his compassion. No one is beyond the scope of salvation unless they place themselves there of their own will. Then in that case, if they reject the whole plan, that's their choice. But God gave them the volition to make that choice. And he will not tamper with that even when it's in their best interest. Certainly, we would argue, it's certainly in people's best interest to go to heaven as opposed to going to the lake of fire. But God created volition, and if he doesn't tamper with Satan's, why would he tamper with anyone else's? Could he have not stopped all this? And the argument of why we have even the angelic conflict, why all this goes on, is designed to reveal the glory of God. God is in the process of revealing himself so that at the end of this whole thing, when all is said and done, at the end of human existence, at the end of the world as we know it, when all the issues have been resolved, people are all going to step back and they're going to say, you know, God was right. And God did it right, and everything about his plan was perfect, and he provided volition for people, and they used it, and the fact that they used it against him just makes his plan all the greater. But as we see from things like the fall, Satan first from perfection, and then man, of course, certain aspects of God's character would not be on display if it were not for this. For instance, grace. How do you show grace if you have a totally perfect world that is deserving of everything that it gets? Well, grace would not be an issue. And so we see the principles of like grace and mercy that stand out to us. because we recognize how badly mankind needs it. So he came into the cosmos. This implies, for certainly first at the bare minimum, a pre-existent condition. How did he come into the world? What is in view in all that? Sinners, hamartolos, H-A-M-A-R-T-O-L-O-S. Hamartia, the word for sin. Hamartano, the verb, has the idea of missing the mark. And so sin has various, we might say, aspects to its character. You have, say, missing the mark. The idea is God has a standard of righteousness. And there's the bullseye. And you miss it. That's sin. That's coming short. Sin has sometimes the character of transgression. That means you've overstepped your authority. You've stepped into the boundaries of someone else. You've transgressed into their sphere. And there are various other acts. Iniquity forms one aspect of sin. And evil, these types of things. But this one has the idea of missing the mark. Sinners to save. You have an infinitive here, sozo, S-O-Z-O, of purpose, to save sinners. This is the purpose for which he came into the cosmos. Among whom, literally of whom, you've got the pronoun host here with in the genitive, of whom, of which sinners, literally, we might say. First, I am myself. Protos here, P-R-O-T-O-S, is the adjective. This can mean first in time, first in order. It can mean first in importance. It's used a number of ways. Here it would mean chief or foremost. And then you have the to-be verb, I mean, coupled with the, in some ways, redundant pronoun ego, because in the Greek, as you know, the person is wrapped up in the verb when you parse it. Literally, I myself am the most notable. And yet, for this reason, I found mercy. And again, you have a strong adversative conjunction here, Allah. But, or yet, as they've translated it, for this reason is a pretty regular construction of dia, the preposition, with the near demonstrative adjective houtos, H-O-U-T-O-S, on account of which, on account of this, or for this reason. And yet for this reason, I was mercied. Again, the aorist passive indicative of eleo we saw before, I received mercy. In order that, and here we have the purpose clause, introduced by Hina, in me, preposition in, Paul is sort of, we might say, the test case, in me, or by me, first, or as the foremost, protos again, same here, first in terms of ranks, Christ Jesus, or Jesus Christ, actually, might demonstrate his perfect patience. Might demonstrate is an aorist middle subjunctive of endeignumi, E-N-D-E-I-K-N-U-M-I. This means literally to make something clear, to openly show it, to demonstrate it, and even to prove it. But they went with demonstrate here, which is fine. Might demonstrate, you have an adjective here, hapas, H-A-P-A-S, which is somewhat stronger than pos, and it has the idea of the whole, the totality, or the entirety of something. And so they've translated it, his perfect patience, the whole of his patience. And patience is the definite article, hey, with makrothumia, M-A-K-R-O-T-H-U-M-I-A. Now, as we know, there are two Greek words for patience that are both translated by the term patient. You have hupomone and macrothumia. The first one, hupomone, deals with patience with respect to circumstances. It literally comes from meno, to abide and under. And it is the willingness to stay in your niche, to abide by the circumstances that God has dealt you. And that deals with one aspect of patience. You hang in there. You don't change your niche radically until it's clear that you should do so. You pray about things. You hang in under your test. You may be under various pressures and problems and turmoils and all of this. But you're patient about it. You recognize this would be the part of humbling yourself under the mighty hand of God. That you take what God deals you. You play the cards he's given you. You don't attempt to change things and all of that. You patiently wait until you let God exalt you. That's one aspect of patience. Now this comes from thumos, which literally means to be hot, to boil, to be angry. And then makros, which means long, and it has the idea of long to anger, or slow to anger, and it has the idea of patience with respect to people. And so Paul is the person to whom the Lord showed, we might say, his perfect patience, his great patience with people. Did he kill Paul when Paul was engaging in all this blasphemy and ravaging the church and throwing men and women into prison and scaring the living daylights out of people? No. He was patient with him. And this patience resulted in Paul's salvation. So Jesus Christ might demonstrate, again, you have the subjunctive mood here, might make clear or prove or demonstrate the whole of his patience, how great his patience really is. As an example, for those who would believe in him for eternal life. Pros is here used, preposition pros here is used with the accusative to show the purpose or goal of an action. Toward an example, we might say. To show an example. An example is hupotuposis. H-U-P-O-T-U-P-O-S-I-S. Two times this word is used, literally an outline or a sketch of something. Our word type is sort of forms the basis, and then this is hupo. It would either mean down or under, rather, or and it could just be to strengthen it, to strengthen the term. So again, an outline or a sketch, an example or a pattern. I'm a pattern for those who would believe in him for eternal life. A pattern, and then you have a present active participle here with a definite article. The ones about to believe, literally. And mellow, as we pointed out in the book of Revelation, means to be on the verge or to be about to do something, but it's not, again, so much the timing of it. It doesn't mean that everybody that was going to believe shortly after Paul did. As we know, there's been 2,000 years, say, of almost of church history since then. So the idea of it is what is going to happen, that which is inevitable. Inevitably, others are going to believe after Paul. Paul knows this. And so, again, it doesn't have the sense of immediacy always in terms of time, but in the fact that it is inevitable, it's going to happen. The ones who will inevitably believe in him, the ones who are about to believe, you have a complementary infinitive of the verb to believe, pisteuo, P-I-S-T-E-U-O. The ones who are about to believe in him, preposition epi upon him, literally, preposition epi plus the genitive, or rather the dative here of autos, into or for eternal life, for the purpose of, for the goal of. This is the end of what happens when people believe in him. Eternal life is imputed. As we know, preposition here, ice, with the accusative of zoe, the word for life, Z-O-E, and ionios. A-I-O-N-I-O-S, and ionios means that which is of unlimited duration. But one of the things, as we pointed out when we did the Gospel of John, is that eternal life is not simply a life of endless duration. It is that. Once you have it forever, and forever is a long time. But it is a quality of life. It is the quality of life. When we talk about eternal life, we talk about God's essence. We have his sovereignty, his righteousness, his justice, his eternal life, and his love. Omnipotence, omniscience, omnipresence, immutability, and veracity. And so eternal life is the quality of life that God lives. It's the life of God, in a sense. What is God's life like? Well, God lives in perfect environment. God is always happy. God lives a life of sublime existence that we can't even really fully contemplate. And even in the ancient world, like in the Greek and the Roman world, they understood that the gods, in their thinking, of course, because they were polytheistic, but they recognized that the gods lived this exalted sort of lifestyle to which men aspired. And the life of God, the very life of God, is imputed at the point of salvation. Now, we know there's we might say a logical progression, but you get a lot of things at the point of salvation. God's righteousness is imputed to you, his absolute righteousness. You trade your sins for his righteousness. That seems like a good trade to me. You get righteousness. You get eternal life. As we saw there, you get this package of mercy, grace, faithfulness, and love. These things come to you. You get a spiritual gift at the point of salvation. But once you get God, the Holy Spirit takes up residence in you at the point of salvation on a permanent basis. So a lot of things happen, none of which, not one of which, is experiential. You didn't feel it. And I remember, you know, as a fundy, this was one of the things, you know, they'd have people, you got to come down and get saved, and inevitably it was a very emotional experience for them. Were you gloriously saved? No, I didn't feel anything, actually. Well, that doesn't play big in the fundamentalist movements, particularly in certain ones of them. They want to see a great emotional show. How do you know you're saved? I spoke in tongues. That you didn't get at the point of salvation, however. That did not happen. You got a spiritual gift, but it certainly was not that one. That one's not extant. So a lot of things happen, again, none of which were experiential. And you got a lot of things, but not the least of which was eternal life. The very life of God resides within you. And we are to exploit that life. He said, the life I give you, the water I give you, as he's talking about to the woman at the well, will become a well of water springing up to eternal life. And it's not as though we're trying to earn salvation or gain eternal life. We have it. The goal is to exploit it, to exploit the life of God in the body, to have God manifest that life in the body. And how did Paul say this works? He said, well, the dying of Christ is going on in my body so that the life of God may be manifested. And so we have to fully exploit the life, we have to, in a sense, in an ongoing sense, die to ourselves. This involves putting your own plans, goals, ideas at a certain level behind and allowing God's life to manifest itself through you. This is the supernatural aspects of the Christian way of life, or certainly one of the supernatural aspects. And so the love of God is shed abroad in our heart through the Holy Spirit who is given to us. And if you don't have the Holy Spirit, Paul said, you're not saved. So a lot of things happened again at the point of salvation, and not the least of which here is the reception of God's life, eternal life. So rereading this, it is a trustworthy statement deserving every acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, among whom I am foremost of all. They've supplied the of all there. It's in italics, as you can see. And nevertheless, for this reason, I found mercy, in order that in me as the foremost sinner, Jesus Christ might demonstrate his perfect patience, the entirety of his patience, as an example for those who would believe in him for eternal life. Okay, point one, verse 15 begins with a formula that Paul uses some five times and only in the pastoral epistles. Two, it appears that he used this to make statements that were recognized summaries of important points of doctrine, suggesting that these things were common theological knowledge among believers. Three, some interpreters have suggested that these formulas were part of early hymns. Knight, for instance, suggested that. Restatements of things that Jesus had taught that, again, had become sort of common knowledge that all believers would have acknowledged and accepted. Earl said that. Or portions of catechisms. That's manuals for training new believers. We recognize that certain doctrines, certain things should be taught very early on to new believers. You know, I was a fundy there, you know, before I got hooked up with doctrine, I was a fundy for 6 years and they never managed to teach me to rebound. Kind of important, don't you think? That how to deal with sin in your life as a Christian, I think that's pretty high up there for a new believer. It needs to be explained, that one at least. But certain things, certain principles of orthodox faith need to be taught. You've got a functional and active sin nature. All they told me was, if you're saved, you won't want to sin any longer. Well, of course, I'm constantly questioning my salvation then because I'm still sinning. Well, that's nonsense. That's not true. If people never wanted to sin, why would they sin? Let's face it, at a certain level, sinning can be fun, or no one would ever do it. But certain things need to be taught. How do you deal with sin now that you're a believer? Do you just pretend that you don't sin? Is that what God wants out of us? And so certain doctrines, certain things ought to be taught pretty early on. And we don't have, quote, a systematic catechism as you would in some places. But if, you know, if we see people that are new and all that and they come in, we emphasize certain things and bring things out that, you know, we may not emphasize all the time. So that's a pretty important one to train believers. And so they recognize that these may very well be parts of things that they taught on a pretty regular basis that people would have accepted. For the solemn tone is designed to provide a concise summary of the gospel, which is contained in the haughty clause at the end of verse 15. Five, the first thing that Paul makes clear is that his statement about the gospel is one that deserves full acceptance. Six, the Greek of the verse is slightly stronger than the English translation and has the idea that his statement is worthy of supreme, literally every acceptance, and approval without reservation. You can take this one to the bank, in other words. This is something you can fully count on. There is no question about this. Six, this content of the gospel, Paul taught, is completely trustworthy, which stands in stark contrast to the speculative type of teaching that was advanced by the teacher wannabes. See, they had their own ideas, and they substituted their ideas for what Paul clearly taught. And as he says back here, they strayed from certain things. They strayed from the right emphasis. They strayed from the right doctrines. And all they did were, all their teaching resulted in was speculation. Paul says, I'm not speculating here. This is absolute profound truth that you can bank on. This one you can be guaranteed. And so they ended up with speculations and confident assertions that really only led to further problems and strife as they wrangled about words and these types of things. Paul said, my gospel is very plain. It's very straight. It's very to the point. Now here, one aspect of the gospel that he's going to emphasize in this chapter is that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Now, what he's going to emphasize in chapter 2 about the gospel, in verse 6, is that he willingly gave himself as a ransom. Now, that emphasizes a slightly different nuance of the gospel, but they're both true. So we'll deal with what we have here first. We'll get into chapter 2 as we get there. But, again, these teacher wannabes, you can't count on them. You know, I've seen this in the lives of people who became too big for their britches, we might say. And decided, well, okay, I've got it all figured out. I'm going to go off on my own and do my own thing. Guess what? They're not stable. They're not secure. You can't count on them. If God puts somebody in the ministry, that's one thing. But God does it through recognizing one of the things we saw here in the introduction to this book is that Paul was really a stickler, and we're going to see it. He's going to reference it here at the end of chapter 1. He was a stickler for doing things in the accepted manner. And there was a way for Timothy to get into the ministry. And it involved a formal ordination. And it involved going through particular channels. Paul didn't just tell Timothy, well, hey, drop what you're doing, come with me, you're fine. There was a formal ordaining council. And these other people, you know, and so if you have somebody who's legit lay hands on you, that's one thing. But if you have somebody who's not legit lay hands on you, what difference does that make? They're not legit in the first place. It doesn't do you any good. And so these teacher wannabes, whoever, quote, ordained them, if they even bothered with all of that, and in some cases these types of people don't even bother. They just do their own thing and move on, and it must be okay. God hasn't killed me yet. Well, I wouldn't bank on that. You might challenge him. He might go ahead and kill you. But again, Paul says, look, this is trustworthy. You can count on this. This is, again, in very stark contrast to the types of teaching they were hearing in Ephesus. Eight, the first part of the gospel is that Jesus Christ came into the world, which indicates not only the reality of the incarnation, but also implies his pre-existence. Nine, God the Son existed eternally with the Father and was the actual agent of all creation. He created all things seen and unseen. John 1:1. And strictly for the purposes of analysis, we break it down and say, generally, the Father planned the plan, the Son executed the plan, and the Spirit reveals the plan. And there's that's simplistic, we recognize, but it's also fairly accurate. And God said, let there be light. Well, who made the light? God the Son. And or literally light become and light was. The missing link in there is that God the Son created the light. In Genesis 1 there. So John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word. Here is a pre-incarnate title for God the Son. It's not the only pre-incarnate title, but it is one of them. Why pick the word logos? Because what is a word? A word is something that provides a definition for something. And what was this word? This word defines God, essentially, because he is God. In the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God. We would say face-to-face with God. In other words, the Word was equal with God, but he was distinct. And the Word was God. So he was God himself, but yet he's distinct. There's a distinction made between the Word and God, between the Father and the Son. And theologically, this distinction is seen throughout the Scriptures, particularly throughout the New Testament, it's seen, that the Father and the Son are not viewed, although there's only one God. And this is a mystery we recognize. How do you have a God who is unified in his essence and yet exists in three separate persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit? And three persons, and again, who function even within the Godhead in a realm of authority, and you never see the Son ordering the Father around. It's always the Son's always obedient to the Father. The Father sends the Son. He's viewed as the higher ranking of the two. But yet they're equal. They share the same essence. And the Holy Spirit never acts independently. He only does what he's told to do, we might say, by the Father and the Son. Both say, he said, the Father will send you another comforter. That's God, the Holy Spirit. And then he said, I will send you another comforter. Well, who sent him? Well, clearly the Father and the Son are unified first in their essence, but also in their will. They don't exist. They don't act independently of one another. In fact, no member of the Godhead does. So in the beginning was the Word, a pre-incarnate title for God the Son. And, people will blank blunders, and I try not to be too hard on them. They say, well, Jesus Christ pre-existed creation. Well, Jesus did not. The humanity of Jesus did not pre-exist creation. There was not this human being that lived in heaven with God who came down to planet Earth. It didn't work that way. But God the Son, in his essence, did pre-exist. Colossians 1:15-17. Which details his work here, his pre-existent condition. And he, referring again to Jesus Christ, is the image of the invisible God. How would we know what God was like? You can look at Jesus Christ. He manifests what God is like. He is a picture, we might say. Now, again, we recognize he only was here in his humanity for a very limited period of history, 35 or 36 years or so. And his public ministry was only about 3.5 years. The vast majority of the human race never saw Jesus Christ. And as Peter says, even the second generation believers, you haven't seen him. So when people tell you, well, I had a vision, I saw the Lord, I died and went to heaven. Oh, if it were only so. But now you're going to tell us stories, myths, things you've made up, the fantasies of your mind. And people make up all kinds of things. Or maybe they really believe it. I'm not sure which is worse. You're either deluded or a liar. Now, I can't figure out which, but nobody has seen Jesus Christ. The last time anybody saw him, John saw him on the island of Patmos. There's no indication that anybody has seen him since. Last thing I heard, he was seated at the right hand of the Father. And so until his enemies are made a footstool. And he dwells in unapproachable light, whom no man has seen or can see. So people tell all kinds of stories. Well, guess what? They may not be true. But if you look at the life of Christ, if you were there for the incarnation, and we can study it through the Gospels, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. So does this mean that God the Son was created himself? No, the firstborn is a title for him. It doesn't imply We would say, for us, it's the doctrine of eternal generation. And that's the theological term that refers to this. That God the Son is a son by a birth that never occurred. How do you have that? Well, he's pre-existent God. And we talk about the Holy Spirit. We talk about the doctrine of eternal succession. That the Holy Spirit is sent out by the Father and the Son. Well, when did that happen? Well, in a sense, this is always going on. The Spirit is always sent by the Father and the Son. So eternal generation just simply means that God the Son is a son by a birth which never occurred, because he is himself God. For by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible. He created Satan. He created all the angels. He created human beings. He speaks souls into existence. And he's still doing that, as far as I know. If there's a birth going on today, and there are, God the Son is still creating people. And all these things were created by him. All whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created by him and for him. This means that you exist at his good pleasure. And you are here because he wants you here. And you are here for a particular reason. Now you have to, under your priesthood, sort all this out and figure out, all right, well, what does God want out of me? Why am I that? Because it's kind of hard for us to get our minds around it that we're that important. I mean, typically our thoughts are, we try not to be arrogant and full of ourselves and all of that, and that's good. We shouldn't be. But on the other hand, we're created for him, for his goodwill, for his purposes. And that makes you important. That makes you valuable. So everything is for him, ultimately. And he is before all things. See, if you take verse 17, you can't reconcile it with the concept of firstborn. Well, if he pre-existed all things, how was he the firstborn? Again, it's just a theological doctrine we call eternal generation. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. I love the study of science, true science, not the pseudoscience that's passed off today as knowledge, but true science. They try to figure out how does the universe work? And they study, the smallest building blocks of the universe. They break atoms apart into their constituent parts and study them and try to figure out. But now they've recognized that there are subatomic particles that are smaller than atoms. That means they're smaller than electrons, smaller than neutrons, protons. And they recognize, and the atom to the human mind at least makes some sense. Because it's orderly, it functions according to certain laws that we understand and all of that. But when you get into the study of subatomic particles, it's very random. The universe apparently is quite a random place. And yet, underneath all of this is the fabric of God holding it all together and making it work and putting things where he wants them, as it were, and doing what he wants to do. And so, in one case, we look at the universe, we say, oh, it's a neat, orderly place. Now, at least from the physical perspective, the things we can see, it is a neat, orderly, well-designed place. That's what the term cosmos in its non-negative sense means. It means that which is adorned, that which works, that which is harmonious. And the world is a harmonious place. It works. There's a food chain. I like being at the top of it. I don't want to be at the bottom of it. And there, but it all works. It fits together. It continues to operate on a day-to-day basis. And why does it all hold together? Because God's holding it all together through his eternal power. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. What happens if should God decide to dissolve the universe? It would be dissolved in a moment. And in fact, it will be. The elements will be melted with intense heat. From the perspective of man, we say scientifically, man can neither create nor destroy matter. God can. He created matter, he can take it out of existence. And in fact, he created matter. The angels apparently existed prior to the creation of the original material universe. If we take the statement in Job there, that all the sons of God shouted for joy when he spoke all this into existence. And again, as we point out, and when dealing with creation and all these factors and of true science, when he said light become and light was, light didn't just suddenly start spreading out in the universe. Light was everywhere. and when he restored planet Earth and all of this, and when he created the Earth originally. These things were created with an illusion of age. I mean, there was one second, nothing was there. Then the next second, everything was there. But what did the rocks look like? Old rocks, I suppose. However old they looked. And so this is one of the reasons in true science we recognize that first the Earth is only about roughly 6,000. Man's only been on the planet about 6,000 years. The age of the Earth is up for debate, but there's good evidence that it's not much more than 10,000 years old. And could it be billions of years? Sure, but man's only been here about 6,000, and that's what matters. But I don't think it's billions of years old. I think it was created with an illusion of age. And in order to really test the system, you have to have a closed system, and we don't have that. And you would have to have a uniform system, and we don't have that. As Peter points out there in 2 Peter, he states, look, there have been two watery catastrophes that mankind ignores. And that was the watery catastrophe that occurred at the fall of Satan when the earth was packed in ice, and the watery catastrophe that occurred at the universal flood. Well, these have all been explained away by higher criticism and modern theology, but yet they exist. And Peter's whole argument there is the predominant scientific theory is going to be uniformitarian evolution. We see it in spades. That is the predominant scientific theory. But the earth is, again, not nearly as old as people think it is, probably. And he argues all this to point out that the coming of the Lord is near. Because they are going to say, this is their mocking, in the last days, mockers will come with their mocking. Where is the promise of his coming? And so people are, you know, you have this real schism in humanity right now. Some people think we're living at the end of time, the end of history. Other people say, ah, you're nuts, you know, we'll be here and, you know, 3,000 A.D. will come and go just like 2,000 A.D. came and went. Now, I don't believe so. I guess we'll find out shortly, won't we? I think we'll know pretty soon. So again, everything holds together by him. All the forces of science that we understand work according to the laws that he has established. And he is bigger than all of this. Again, the fact that he has a creation implies that the designer would have to be bigger than that. And the universe is a fairly large place. And it all holds together by his will. Well, 10, via the virgin birth, the humanity of Jesus was formed in Mary's womb, and at the point of physical birth was united with the deity of God the Son in a mystical union that defies complete understanding. We have to admit there's a certain mystery to this. Great, as he says, is the mystery of godliness. And it's not a mystery that we can't fully not grasp, but how do you have, we have in our minds and thinking, you know, we're used to the existence that we know. We are, again, body, soul, and spirit. But have you ever got the feeling that you had more than one consciousness in your head? Do you ever talk to yourself? Well, who's talking and who's listening? Most of the time when I talk, no one listens. But then you find yourself answering yourself. And you're thinking, well, what's going on here? Well, if you can imagine all this going on with two distinct consciousnesses in your body, the consciousness of God the Son, and then the consciousness of the humanity of Jesus Christ. And these are united, obviously, into one person. But he makes the distinction between the two consciousness. Yet not my will, but your will be done. He recognized his will could be opposed to God's will. He bragged, in a sanctified sense, about the fact that he always did the Father's will at every point. So again, while we can't fully explain every aspect of it to you, this is something that has to be taken by faith. God became flesh. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And as John said, we beheld his glory. Glory as of the uniquely begotten Son of the Father. And so Jesus Christ was unique in every way. He came into existence in a unique fashion via the virgin birth. He was born without sin, as we celebrated last week in the Lord's table. Born without a sin nature, never committed a personal sin in his entire life. And this is phenomenal. It's almost beyond belief. But yet, this is the nature of the faith that we embrace. And he lived and died and was resurrected 3 days later. Raised from the dead in a resurrection body, never to die again. And now resides at the right hand of the Father. That's what we believe. And so, all of this comes from, you know, as he came into the world. This all begins, in some sense, there. Well, 11, like all aspects of doctrine, this mystery is only apprehended by faith. 12, he goes on to say that the purpose of the incarnation was to save sinners, indicating that mankind stands in need of salvation. And we know that they did. 13, this is completely compatible with what Jesus Christ stated about the purpose of the first advent, which was soteriological in nature and not primarily judgmental in nature. Soteriological means pertaining to salvation, the Greek word soteria. That he came to save, Luke 19:10, that he wasn't here to judge at the first advent. Now, when he returns the second time, he's not coming to save at that time. That time he's coming strictly for judgment. And as the disciples were told as they stood there gazing, as he was bodily ascending into heaven, the same Jesus, whom you've seen ascend into heaven, will return again in like manner. And so he's going to, as we saw there at the end of Revelation, he comes out from heaven riding a white horse. I guess there are animals in heaven. Who knows? We may have to rethink some of our theology. You mean I'm going to get to see Fluffy? I don't know. I'm not there yet. We'll just have to wait and see. But there's a horse at least we know of. You know, unless that's a metaphor for an Apache helicopter. You know, I don't think so. Luke 19:10. For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. And what was lost? Well, as we're going to find out, all mankind. All mankind was under the same judgment. John 3:17, which, you know, John 3:16, you probably know by heart. God loved the world in this fashion. How did he manifest his love for the world? By sending his only begotten Son, his uniquely begotten Son. The object of greatest value to the Father is the Son. For God did not send, as he goes on to say, the Son into the world for the purpose of judging the world, but that the world should be saved through him. Now, he again, second advent, the purpose is going to be judgment. But that was not the purpose of the first advent. John also, 8:42. So what Paul states here, again, is quite compatible with what the Lord himself taught. And here as he argues with the Pharisees as they have their silly idea that their racial heritage as the seed of Abraham is all they need to have a relationship with God. See, there are people who believe that. If you're born, and this is what they believe, if you were born a Jew, you had a relationship with God by virtue of the fact that you were a Jew. And that's just not true. And Jesus had to undermine all of this and shoot down this erroneous thinking at the first advent and was opposed by these people. I mean, if this is ingrained in your culture, I'm German, so therefore I'm saved. That's a weird theology, but that's essentially what the Jews believed, that their racial relationship to Abraham. And he had to undermine all this and point out to them, no, that's not the case. And he goes on, and as they argue with him in verse 39, they answered and said to him, Abraham is our father. And he said, if you're Abraham's children, you would have been doing the deeds of Abraham. And he points out that Abraham's not your father in the spiritual realm. Genetically, yes, you're related to Abraham. He wouldn't argue that point. What he was saying is that, and he tells him in verse 37, I know you are Abraham's offspring, but you seek to kill me. Now, Abraham would not have done that. Abraham would have embraced the Messiah, in fact. And so verse 42, Jesus said to them, if God were your father, you would have loved me. See, this idea that's still advanced today, that all mankind in a universal sense were all God's children. No, we're not. We're not God's children. You're only God's child through the new birth. You have to be born again. In fact, as he said, you must be born again. It is a necessity, as he told Nicodemus. If God were your father, you would have loved me. For I proceeded forth and have come from God. But I have not come of my own initiative, but he sent me. Why do you not understand what I am saying? It is because you cannot hear my word. And so they're spiritually deaf. even though he's standing there talking to them in a language they understand. But because they have no spiritual relationship with God, they don't get it. And they don't get the doctrine he's teaching. And also, last one, 12:27 here. And of course, they accuse him of all kinds of things. But they did his enemies understood his claims, that he was claiming to be God. And this just infuriated them. How is it that you, being a man, claim to be God? Well, if he would have lied and said, well, I'm just claiming that I'm really not God, he would have been a liar then. And he said, I'd have to be a liar like you if I said that. And I can't say that. He recognized he was God and man. And he referred to himself in both fashions. He called himself I Am, the title essentially that was used there in the Old Testament, and he called himself the Son of Man. The Son of Man seemed to be a favorite title, but again, it's messianic in nature by its first occurrence in the Scripture. We saw it there in Daniel when we studied that. 12:27, now my soul has become troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? No, but for this purpose I came to this hour. And he recognizes as he's approaching the concept of spiritual death, the death on the cross, and not just the physical aspects of crucifixion, which were not fun, but death on the cross, the separation from the Father, that he did not anticipate. He anticipated it. He did not look forward to it. So 14, all mankind, beginning with Adam, possess the genetic sin nature, which continues to produce the fruit of personal sins. And I want to deal with that a little more, so we're going to stop here today, and we will continue on here Wednesday night. Thank you, Father, for the privilege of studying your word. May God the Holy Spirit sanctify this information to our souls. In Christ's name, amen.